Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sovereign Hope. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. If you guys just bow your heads with me one more time for a brief word of prayer. Lord, it is a powerful thing to submit our lives to your word, to surrender control of our hearts to the will of your spirit, but we ask that we honor you in coming under your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, and that your church would be strengthened, encouraged, and that more would even be added to your number today because of your words in the book of Acts. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. And we ask that your power supplement any weaknesses we have in speaking or in listening to your words, that we might respond rightly for your glory. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So my son and I, we just finished reading The Phantom Tollbooth, which is a book that I hope you've read. If you haven't, it's a great book to read with your kids. And in this book, we follow Milo and two of his fairy tale friends as they travel across this magical kingdom to find these two princesses who once found will restore peace to the kingdom. And in the end, as the three begin to climb up the mountain, they encounter all sorts of demons that seek to derail their task and capture their efforts. And one of these is a monster who takes the three of them and begins to employ all of them in meaningless tasks. Like one of them is filling a well with an eyedropper. The other one begins to move a pile of sand with the tweezers. And yet another one begins to drill a hole through solid rock with nothing but a needle. And so the three take all their efforts and begin to work on these tasks until days go by and Milo finally realizes the ploy that he has caught in. And so Milo turns to the demon and he says, "Why only do unimportant things?" The demon replies, "Think of all the trouble it saves. If you only do the easy and useless jobs, you'll never have time to worry about the important ones, which are so difficult," which is, I think, the mantra of a college student. He goes on to say, "You just won't have the time, for there's always something to do to keep you from what you really should be doing. Now come and stay with me. We'll have so much fun together. There are things to fill and things to empty, things to take away and things to bring back, things to pick up and things to put down. Why, if you stay here, you'll never have to think again. And with a little practice, you can become a monster of habit too." And I'm sure that many of us have been victim in our own lives of thoughtlessness or an unhealthy habit. And maybe you've realized this and you've made attempts to try to fix this. You see the vanity of these vices. Or perhaps you've even asked yourself the question of, what am I doing in my life? And maybe you ask that question more than you're comfortable admitting to those who are around you. But what this story shows is that thoughtlessness and a lack of clarity can often paralyze our minds and our lives in subtle and dangerous ways. We try to install new patterns, but we drift back into old ruts. Or we attempt new things, only to quickly find that they are too difficult, or once we get momentum going, that they're just not very effective. The reality is that the same could be true with our understanding and application of the gospel. Here we are 1 week after Easter, and if you've been with us, you've heard repeatedly these last few weeks the emphasis that this Easter message, the gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it changes everything. But what does it actually change? What impact does it have on our day-to-day lives? Maybe Milo's question is a question that if you are honest with yourself, you ask more times than you ever think. As you go to church, as you go to work, even as you begin to worship God, the subtle question is, why only do unimportant things? What does this really have to do with my life? You see, the Bible claims that the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And what we want to do today is bring hope to us who have asked that question of ourselves, who have wrestled with that by seeing what that means. And I want to start by looking actually at a couple of verses which we ended with last Sunday. And for those of you who weren't with us, we read the interaction of Jesus and these two men on the road to Emmaus. And these two men had been in Jerusalem, they had witnessed the death of Jesus, and thinking that that was the end, they began their long walk home. Unbeknownst to them, the resurrected Jesus appeared to them as they were walking home and talked to them. And more importantly, he explained to them how the death and resurrection of the Savior was the center point of God's plan in this world. And then lastly, God opened their eyes to see that it was Jesus who they were talking to. And as miraculous as that is, it's actually the response these men have that stood out to me. And if you look at this in Luke chapter 24, verses 31 through 35, this is what it says. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. That's Jesus. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has indeed risen, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see, these men went home because they thought the death of Jesus was the end of the story. But when they realized Jesus had risen from the dead, they went back to Jerusalem because they realized that for them, this meant the story was only beginning. You see, when a risen Savior lights the kindling of your heart so it burns within you, you can't go home the same way. And the same is true for each and every one of us in here. The gospel is no unimportant trifle to be added on to the spiritual component of our life or to our simple behaviors. The gospel is wanting and able and powerful enough to rewrite our lives entirely. And what we're going to see today is this, is that the legacy of Easter is the commission to participate in the work of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. The enduring value, the enduring change of Easter is the commission to participate in the work of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as these two men began to return to Jerusalem, so too do we in our text today, and we do so in the book of Acts. Acts is really just the shorthand title for the book, which the full title is the Acts of the Apostles. And it also is written by Luke, whose gospel we looked at last week. And I want us to start by looking at the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, which KJ just read for us. Luke says this, "In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt," that first book is the Gospel of Luke, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles of whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing them to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so here we see this snapshot of what Jesus did in his resurrected body for roughly 40 days after his resurrection. In other gospels, we see that Jesus has appeared to thousands of people during this time. And what's important here is that Luke is describing the kind of things that Jesus is doing in his resurrected body. And what's interesting to point out is what Jesus is actually teaching. See, Jesus in his resurrected form didn't just show up and mic drop like, "Look at me, I beat death." He continued to teach. He continued to explain things to people. And did you notice what it was that he preached about, that he continued to teach his disciples? Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And so there are two things really astounding in this passage. One is what is new. You have the resurrected Jesus who beat death. But the other thing that's surprising is what has stayed the same about Jesus' ministry. You see, for Jesus, the proof of his resurrection was important. He wanted to be seen. He wanted to be touched. He wanted to be present with his followers. And yet, Jesus didn't want Easter to stop at the resurrection. The resurrection was a huge deal. The resurrection was it was Jesus' death which defeated the curse of sin which stood over us. We had a problem of personal sin against God, and Jesus' death paid that debt for us. And it's Jesus' resurrection which promised the defeat of death and the promise of new life for all who believe in him. And in your community groups this past week, you discussed the resurrection, and you looked at passages that Paul wrote where the resurrection isn't some sideshow of the gospel, but it's a component of the gospel. It is essential to what we believe about Jesus and our salvation. And yet, What this passage in Acts shows us is that Jesus doesn't settle for a group of believers who are content in knowing that they simply have salvation. Instead, he continues to proclaim to them repeatedly and with greater clarity about the kingdom of God. The same message that Jesus repeated while he was with them, he now repeats even in his resurrected state. And we're finishing our Easter series today, and then we'll resume again working through the book of Matthew, looking at the kingdom ethic. And in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks about the kingdom a lot. In fact, his first message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus speaks of the kingdom, what we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God is a place where God is worshiped rightly, a place where God's lordship is honored by all who are his, and a place where the effects of sin and death are reversed. And in one sense, this is true in the church where we submit to God's kingdom ideals, but in one sense, it'll only be true in the new heavens, in the new earth. And yet, Jesus strives for us to seek this kingdom. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So we say this phrase, the kingdom of God, when we talk about seeking or seeing the kingdom of God, it means to see everything through the eyes of God, to see God's level of importance, to see the problem that God has set about ourselves, to see the solution that God has provided, and to see the life that God has purchased. And when Jesus, in his resurrected state, continues to teach on the kingdom of God, he is making a powerful and important point. And that point is that salvation is only part of the gospel. Gospel means the good news, and salvation is only part of it. It gets better. The good news is not simply the forgiveness of sins, but also the promise of the kingdom of God. Life in Christ finds its culmination in life lived for Christ. See, we are saved for a purpose. We are saved for this kingdom. We are saved to live kingdom-oriented lives, to look only to Jesus for a moment of justification, and then nothing more, is to miss the saving beauty of the gospel. Yet how many of us, year after year, encounter Easter and the salvation it promises, and take that salvation, but immediately turn back to what it was we were doing? We've been given the bulldozer of God's whole salvation, and yet we turn to the rock face, tapping at it with a needle, as if nothing has changed in our lives. We ourselves become monsters of habit, taking the salvation that Jesus offers us and confining it to one small area of our lives. But the salvation of Easter calls us to think on everything in a new way. And this is the first point we see in Luke's first chapter of Acts today, and that is that Easter reframes our mind. It wants to take everything we thought about life and bathe it through the eyes of God and in the concept of the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't just want us to see his resurrection as a proof that he is real. Jesus wants us to see his resurrection as a proof that everything he said is real. You see, it's one thing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a completely other thing to believe that Jesus who rose from the dead meant what he said, and we should follow it. Jesus wants us to see the implications of his resurrection in every area of our lives. Leslie Newbegin was a Christian missiologist, missionary, author, who shared a conversation he had with a Hindu scholar once in India. And what this Hindu scholar said was really striking to me, and this is what he said. It'll be on the screen. He says this, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It is not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole creation and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. This is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside it." So here we have this non-believing Hindu scholar who is able to see Christianity not as this mere mental ascent or aspect of our spiritual person that finds peace or even just a way to find purpose in this world, but he sees it as a unique and holistic worldview, making sense not only of creation or of divinity, but making sense of therefore who we are and what it is we're called to do in life. And you see, if a Hindu is able to see this from God's scripture, how much more should God's church believe and act in line of such convictions? Easter is not a nostalgic photograph of our salvation. It is the very lens through which we view our future. Jesus wants his disciples to know the shaping and transformative events of this truth, because look at how Luke continues. Acts 1, verses 4 through 11. And while they, that's Jesus' disciples, were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John will baptize you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Can you imagine what angels see when they expect us not to be surprised at a man rising up into heaven? Like, here's this physical body Jesus who floats up and guys come down. They're like, "So what? What's the big deal?" And they continue, "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what we see in this text is, as Luke is progressing through this opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, is that he not only wants us to think of our world differently through the lens of the kingdom of God, but he wants us to think of ourselves as Jesus' followers differently. You can imagine the type of identity crisis Jesus' followers had in this time. The man who they had committed their life to, who they had left everything for, had been killed by Roman authorities, the very enemy of all enemies in Jewish minds. And just as these men on the road to Emmaus, they thought that that was the end, that the work had been destroyed. And now they're going home trying to make sense of what's going to happen. Perhaps they're looking at their old jobs, their old lives, and trying to figure out how they can get back into the system that they once had left. But then they hear rumor of this resurrected Jesus, and they begin to see him, and they hear other people saying that they have seen him, they have heard him, they have touched him, just as Jordan read in John earlier, that which I have looked at, which we have seen, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. And so all of a sudden, they're like, the work's not done. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to finish what he started. And we know this because when Jesus comes to them, the disciples ask Jesus a very specific question. And that question is, when are you going to finish your work? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But did you see how Jesus turned the tables on them? They say, "Hey, Jesus, when are you going to get this done?" But it's Jesus who gives his disciples a task. He says, "That's not for you to know. But now what you need to know is that you will be my witnesses. You are to bear witness to that kingdom. You are to look at the events that you have seen and the teachings that I have taught, and you are to go to the nations reciting that good news as my representatives. You must go and recount the story which you have observed." What Jesus began in the gospel, now he's turning to the church to finish. Look at how Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, there's no distinction in Paul's mind of what he gave us in salvation and what he now gives us as a task of the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Paul goes on, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see this transition, this kind of puberty stage in the life of the disciples, where we can read this 2,000 years later and be like, well, yeah, you should get that. But there is a huge reversal that is happening right here in human history, where the disciples were once followers of Jesus. Now Jesus has made them ambassadors. Where the disciples once supported Jesus as Jesus traveled and taught, now they are supported by Jesus as they travel and teach. Where they were once identified with Jesus, Jesus now calls them to bear his very identity themselves. And this is a weighty task and a wonderful responsibility. You see, if you believe the resurrection of Easter, you have to also believe in this repurposing of Easter. When Jesus rose from the dead, he made it impossible for us to compartmentalize our faith. We no longer have the luxury of saying, this much is my spiritual life, this much is my work life, this much is my relationship life, because Jesus' death and resurrection consumes all of that. For what can we face in our trials which Jesus did not die for? What can we endeavor towards in our lives which Jesus did not rise for? When we say Easter changes everything, we mean it. And we'll see this as you continue to look through the book of Acts. You see full-time ministers, fathers, mothers, grandmas, craftsmen, and businessmen doing all sorts of different jobs in all different areas of life across three different continents. And yet each of them sets out to do those distinct tasks in distinct places with one single task: to worship Jesus and to make him known to others. That is the charge that God has given the church. That is the way in which God has chosen in his wisdom to take what these men experienced at one point in human history and to bring it to the nations and even to us today. You see, salvation doesn't change you because it requires you to quit your job. That would be the easiest option, wouldn't it? If when we become Christian, we have to stop everything and go live in a Christian commune and do nothing but live with Christians, talk about Christian things, and do Christian works. But God has actually called us to do more than that. Salvation doesn't require us to quit your job. It changes your life because it requires you to see your job, your hobbies, and your activities for what they actually are. They are venues in which we glorify God by worshiping him and making him known to others. You see, it's the gospel which brings meaning to us as we understand the identity given to us in Jesus' commission. You see, just last week we stood in this building and we praised God for the authority he had over death. He beat death. Oh, death, where is your sting? But the same Jesus who has authority over death in his resurrection has proven he has the authority over your life in his resurrection. And if death knows no limits, then neither does Christ's call to glorify him in all your life. But everything Jesus called us to do, he's going to reconcile in himself. But we need to first and foremost have a new understanding of what salvation means. We need to take what we typically think of, especially in the Western church, of what we think about being our Christianity, our gospel, our salvation, and we need to blow it up. We need to think holistically about what this call is to us. But a change in perspective is only half the problem. You see, returning to the Phantom toll booth, as Milo and his friends realize this trap that they're caught in, they hear this loud voice calling them to run. Run. Run away from that meaninglessness. Get away from it. And so they don't know who's calling them, but they begin to run. And he begins to give them more commands. And so they follow these voices. And they begin to feel as if this voice is leading them to salvation, only to have that voice lead them into a pit where they encounter another monster. Milo then asked the monster, he said, "Why would you try to help us if only to lead us in to another trap?" The monster replies, "Oh, I'd do as much for anybody. Bad advice is my specialty. I'm the demon of insincerity. I don't mean what I say. I don't mean what I do. I don't mean what I am. Most people who believe what I tell them go the wrong way and stay there." You see, Milo encounters a salvation, but then he's led away by meaningless commands that aren't really connected to anything, and soon he finds himself enslaved. But the commands of Christ are not meaningless commands leading us to be trapped, but they're glorious commands leading us to true freedom. You see, salvation is only helpful if it enables us to no longer be trapped. If salvation merely takes us from one form of death and then puts us into another form of death, that's no salvation at all. And if you think about it, if here Jesus is calling his church to carry on his work, if that was the end of it, how pitied are we to be? Jesus was the very Son of God performing miracles and having mass crowds of thousands following him. And then he turns to us and he says, "Go do it. Try your best." Man, we failed in fulfilling the law. How are we going to succeed in fulfilling this new command of Jesus? For who is like him? Who can endure that command and not be burdened back into slavery? You see, modern freedom workers in our day are realizing a similar problem on a physical level. In the area of human trafficking and sex slavery, they realize that removing an individual from indentured servanthood or the brothel is only half the problem. The other half is how you empower these individuals to live life in freedom. Because even though these very individuals who were enslaved saw the evil of these ecosystems, it was those same ecosystems and that same evil that provided for them what they thought were their greatest needs. It was their slaveholders, and it was their brothels that provided them with food and shelter and security. And so when they're free and they don't have those things, they begin to look back to the very slavery that they were freed from. And in order to combat this, what activists and organizations are starting to do is they're beginning to start these things called freedom businesses. And these are businesses which are built for the sole purpose of employing those who have been rescued out of slavery so that they might have the capital and capacity to say no to slavery and live a free life outside of it. And we as a church, we want to support these efforts locally and globally because this activity models on a physical level what God has done for us on a spiritual level. In the cross, God removed the curse of slavery, sending Jesus to die for it. But in the resurrection, God and Jesus empower us to live by sending us the Holy Spirit. Look back at what Luke says in Acts 1, 6 through 8. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth.'" You see, Jesus' charge to his followers was met immediately by the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus just gave this church a huge task, a task which Matthew records probably more famously. Matthew gets to write the more famous commission. Luke kind of plays second fiddle for some reason. And Matthew's one that we all know of, "Go forth into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." And see, in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, this miraculous work of salvation was accomplished. And now as Jesus is ascending into heaven, he looks at this ragtag group of followers and he says, "Complete the work. Finish the task. Keep going. Take this message to the ends of the earth." And this task and this call is so huge that if we're realistic, we probably look at it and say, "That's too big for me. I don't need to worry about that because that's such an idealistic thing. That we as humans, that me as me, can go and participate in a work that it took the Son of God himself to begin. But everything Jesus has called us to do in his resurrection, he has equipped the church to do through the Holy Spirit. This is the second point. Not only does Easter reframe our minds, but we need Easter to empower our hearts. You see, the very effort Jesus demanded from us, he promises to give us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It will come with power, and in that power, not in your own might, not in your own intellectual ability, not in your own gold star specialness, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, God has chosen to do wonderful things through the church. And a good question, if you want to be encouraged by this text, is to actually understand what it is we talk about when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force of God or this magic power he gives us. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who has existed eternally in perfect communion with God. And up until this point in Scripture, we've seen the Holy Spirit work in two specific ways. First, in the Old Testament, God would tell one of his leaders to go do something. He would give that leader a task, and God would send the Holy Spirit to this leader at this specific time to empower him to fulfill this task, and then as soon as that task was done, the Spirit would leave him again. And so it was really circumstantial. God wanted to do something big, and so he sent the Holy Spirit, and when that task was done, the Holy Spirit left that individual. And so that's kind of the narrative of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But the second way the Holy Spirit works is what we have seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's where how it was manifest in Jesus Christ. See, after Jesus was baptized in Luke chapter 4, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but in a way which was permanent. We don't ever see the Holy Spirit leaving Jesus or momentarily empowering Jesus for some task and then going back up into heaven with God. And we see this in Luke 4, verse 1, where it says this: "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was this temporary and specific empowerer. In the New Testament, we see this unique thing in Jesus Christ where he is uniquely and permanently Spirit-filled. And so the Jews knew the Old Testament. As they had seen times where men like David or the judges or prophets were temporarily filled by the Spirit, so they knew a little bit about the Holy Spirit, but they still probably didn't fully understand what to expect when God said to wait for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, wait, stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere, because you will not be able to do what I've called you to do unless you receive the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is, for a number of days, the disciples, what Luke tells us in Acts is roughly 120 of them, they camp out in Jerusalem. They stay in this room. But then the story picks up a few days later at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. "When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine." And so here we see the Holy Spirit being poured out on a group of believers for the first time in human history in a permanent way. They didn't have to pray a special prayer. They didn't have to wait until they reached a certain level of spiritual maturity. They simply had to wait for the moment when God said, now's the time we're going to change history. Now's the time my church is going to do what I've called and equipped and planned for my church to do. And from this moment on, for every person who is converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were filled instantly and permanently with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead himself. And I find this story in Acts fascinating because it begins with a small group of predominantly Jewish people, 120 of them, gathered in a room, in a secret room, and it ends with a large multi-ethnic and seemingly public display. And what we're actually seeing in that transition is that the Holy Spirit is already beginning to do almost immediately what Jesus has already called the church to do. Jesus says, go into all the nations, go to the edge of Judea and Samaria. But what happens here is when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus actually brings the nations to them. They heard the sound, they heard the clamor, and all these people flocked to the church as this massive jumpstart to global missions. And they heard in their own tongue, not how sensational the Holy Spirit was, not how trendy the church could be, not how awesome the verbal speech that Peter was about to give was, but they heard in their own tongue the mighty works of God. And the Holy Spirit began to use the church to transform a primarily Jewish phenomenon into a global church. But that's not all. You guys remember Peter? Peter hates the Easter season in Scripture because it just reminds people of how he doubted Jesus. But I think Peter has learned to rejoice in his weaknesses. And so here we see Peter at the Easter story where three times, no, I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. Jesus says three times. He's like, no, I'm not. And then three times, he denies Jesus. He denies even being associated with Jesus. But then Jesus comes in the end of John, and he commissions Peter to take care of the church. But that same Peter who, while Jesus was alive, denied him three times, look at what happens to that very same Peter in Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in these days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there are two amazing things that happen in that passage. The first is that the Holy Spirit took Peter the denier and made him into Peter the defender. In boldness, this man rose up before this public audience, and he boldly defended the gospel with a spirit-filled message, calling men to hear, to heed, and to obey. And it's also worth noting that the Holy Spirit brought Peter a greater level of understanding in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit didn't come and teach them this wonderful mystery that was outside of God's word, but it enlivened to him the very power of God's word. Peter was able to connect this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to a prophecy which God had given the prophet Joel. And for us, as Sovereign Hope Church, as modern day believers, Jesus is no longer with us. He is risen, he has ascended, but he has given his church the Holy Spirit to enliven God's word to us and to embolden us through the Scriptures to boldly proclaim God's truth from it. This is what Jesus meant when he was still alive in John 16, where he says this in verses 13 through 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It's powerful enough to know that we have the very Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. But it's even more powerful to know that when we feel weak, when we feel tempted, when we feel insignificant, when we ask ourselves the question of why do we do unimportant things, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to proclaim the gospel to ourselves, to remind us of the beauty of our salvation, to strengthen what sin has broken, and commission us to treasure that very gospel. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 12. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Church, the task that God has given us through Jesus is to labor on his church, to proclaim his gospel and glorify his name. And he has not left us and he has not left you ill-equipped for that task, for he has given you himself. We can know the kingdom of God, we can know the commission of Christ, and we can know the gospel of God because he has given us the Spirit of God. And this is important. Because when we start talking about going forth with this message, of taking this gospel into our workplaces, our friend circles, and even into our families, it can be scary. We went out on Thursday with a group of college students and shared the gospel on campus. And me, even as in leading this group, I was nervous. But God has not called us to do it alone. Easter reminds us that though Jesus is bodily absent, we do not move into these places of contention on our own. He is with us through the Holy Spirit, laboring for his glory and for the salvation of the lost. You see, the request of the disciples is often the request we have in our own lives. Jesus, when are you going to change the external circumstances? When are you going to bring your kingdom here? When are you going to change the culture of my surroundings? But what Jesus does in Acts is he changes the culture of the hearts of the church so that regardless of what is on the outside, they may boldly and faithfully do exactly what God has called us to do through his Holy Spirit. Peter goes on to proclaim this winsome and piercing message of the gospel, and we pick up with how people respond in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness. You see that? He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now remember, way back when we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, in Jerusalem, there wasn't a high concentration of religious seekers. There was a lot of people who had gathered there, kind of this cultural hub, but they said there are many devout men. There were resolute Jews from every nation. There were proselytes. There were Cretans. There were Arabians, men who were not seekers. They were resolved in what it is they thought about themselves and their God. And neither were they any more capable of being duped than you yourself are being duped. So how is it that in a span of minutes, this group of Christians went from 120 to 3,000? Was it because Peter became the most gifted orator in human history? Was it because they had cool light shows in their worship gatherings? Was it because they had great community? Or was it because the Holy Spirit came in power to convict men and save souls? Look back at John chapter 16, verses 7 through 10, and look at the role of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, why? What's their greatest problem? Because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. So the Holy Spirit's coming to convict in sin and in judgment so that many might have life. See, the unfortunate reality of life in this fallen world is that right now there is somewhere someone who is in grievous danger. They're in a place where their life hangs in the balance. But I can tell you this, that there is no person across our globe in greater danger than an unbeliever in a Christian church. For wherever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is laboring men to come and die. To die to sin by dying with Christ through faith. You, if that is you, may think yourself as resolute as a stone. You may be a monster of your own habit, but if God so labors on your heart through his Spirit, you stand no chance against the God of salvation. And that is what we pray for you today. And what a deep and wonderful wound to be worn down by the grace of Jesus Christ. If that is you today, I invite you to heed the message of Peter, to repent, believe, and be baptized. For everything you look for in our world has already been provided for you eternally and infinitely in the gospel of our risen and ruling Savior. But to you believers in here, do you see the power and the purpose which lies behind the Easter message? Do you see the way in which Christ has not only called you, but also equipped you in the Holy Spirit? Or do you see that as someone else's job? Perhaps for the more mature, for the more gifted, or maybe for the corporate church, but not for the individual. You see, to encounter Easter and not be moved by what Easter has called us to do is to miss the very mark of God's salvation. There is no distinction in God's mind between those who are chosen for salvation and those who are chosen for the task of gospel work. Salvation exists to satisfy our hearts, save the lost, and glorify God through this kingdom work. If you look at your life and you are struck by the reality of, am I doing anything important? It might be because you are still under the guise of an unimportant gospel. But that is not the gospel of God. For it reclaims every aspect of our life, our affections, our careers, and our families, and knows no limit into which it will call your life to respond. We who have the Spirit who took those in isolation and brought them to the nations. We have the Spirit who took weak-kneed men and made them into the foundation of the church. We have the Spirit who takes what is small in number and through the feeble attempts of man brings salvation to the uttermost. You see, the celebration of Easter might be passing as the seasons go, but for the church to be the church of God, we must see that the power and charge of it shall never leave us, for it is in our hearts through faith. So church, as we conclude this Easter season, we must examine our hearts with sobriety and consider whether that call is our call. Because if that is true, you will not go home the same. Let's pray. Lord, there are no amount of words, no amount of conviction that can do what the Holy Spirit does. And Lord, I thank you that where a man might be able to stand here and motivate people by guilt, the Holy Spirit comes and chooses to motivate us for the joy set before us. the joy of the salvation which is ours in Christ, the joy of a life lived worthy of the glory of God, a joy that demands our love, our life, and our all. So Lord, I pray that this church, that Sovereign Hope Church, might be distinct because of the way in which we allow the change of Easter to permeate our lives for the whole year. That you might redeem and ransom our weak minds that think too little thoughts of the gospel, and that we might turn from meaningless tasks, turn from things which keep us from doing what we ought to do, and see our lives as an offering lived for you. That in our workplaces, in our homes, in our relationships, the gospel may be cherished as Christ is glorified and the lost are saved. Because, Lord, you have given that spirit to me. You have given that spirit to the individuals who are saved in this church. And it is the longing of your will, the power of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of Jesus, which seeks to change our hearts, to reframe our identity as witnesses, and to carry your message in our bodies to the ends of the earth. Let it be so. Amen.